One of the creepier Christmas songs of all time is Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And I know it's cute to hear a little Michael Jackson, Jackson 5 singing it, and with the drum beat and the bass and shaking your hips, it's all fun. But I'm sorry, this line, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That is terrifying. That's about as terrifying as Sting and the Police, I'll be watching you, every move you make, every breath you take. But aside from making Santa Claus sound really creepy, the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town, it also explains in a sort of sad way how many of us relate to God. Many of us, we look at God as if he's some distant deity who's watching us, so we better be good. He's making a list. He's checking it twice, so you better work hard to be on God's list. And so many of us, I see, we approach God like a cosmic, divine Santa Claus who watches us all the time, makes sure that we're good. And if we live up to his standard, he's happy with us, and he sends blessing and salvation and health and happiness. But if we don't live up to his standard, he's angry. And instead of sending down gifts, he sends down fire and brimstone. He sees us when we're sleeping, we often think. He knows when we're awake. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to love a God like that. Because it's hard to know a God like that. And when we view God like this, as someone who's off distant and we're just trying to appease him constantly, we end up living in fear of him. And not the healthy, holy fear that the scriptures talk about, but actual, like we're afraid of what might happen if we don't live up to what he wants from us. And so we end up living with uncertainty, never sure if we've done enough to please God. And when we live like this, we live as if God is above us, and he's watching from the sky, and we're trying to satiate him. We're trying not to upset him. And if we manage to keep him happy, he might give us something in return. And so what ends up happening is we look at God more like a boss than we do a loving father. We just want to keep him happy so the paycheck will keep coming. That's one way we often view God. Another way is many of us live as if instead of it's us who exist to appease God, many of us live as if God exists to appease us. As if he's below us and he works for us. As if the purpose of God's existence is not to make any demands on our lives, but the purpose of God's existence is to sprinkle blessings into our lives at the precise moments when we need him and then get out of the way in the times where we don't. And we often view God like he's just an add-on to our lives. We view him more as an employee or a servant than we do as a sovereign creator. And nearly, just to give you an example of what I mean by this, nearly every pastor I've ever known, myself included, has had some moment where some person drops into the office and they say something along these lines. Pastor, I know the Bible says some things about faithfulness in marriage and divorce, but ultimately I just think God wants me to be happy. So that's why I think he's cool with me leaving my spouse for my much younger mistress. I've heard this. Every pastor I know has heard this. God just wants me to be happy. So I don't really have to obey him, really. He just needs to give me what I want. He needs to endorse what I want to do. Or lately, these days, we see political parties invoking God to justify the parts of their platform that actually infuriate God. We see political parties invoke God to justify racism. Or we see political parties invoke God to justify the continuation of the uninhibited sexual revolution. And in the end, we don't love and cherish God or his ways. We manipulate him into our own image so that he endorses all the things we endorse, and he loves all the things we love and hates all the people we hate. And he just essentially just endorses everything we want to do. We don't exist to serve God. We believe that God exists to serve our needs and our wants. So there's two ways that we often erroneously view God. One is that we view God as above us. He's distant. He's a little scary and a little angry, and he needs to be appeased in order to stay happy with us. But then we often view God as below us, where he's more like a hippie who just wants us to be happy. doesn't disagree with us. He doesn't call us to a greater standard, doesn't call us to a greater life. He's just simply there when we want him, but we feel free to dismiss him when he's not valuable to us. But Christmas, however, and Advent in particular, is not about God above us or below us. It's about God with us. See, God is not meant to be seen as some angry or distant deity that is meant to be appeased, or a sidekick who sprinkles Jesus dust onto your worldly desires. God wants to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And if you don't understand this, and if you fail to grasp this, your faith will never thrive. You'll never actually know God. You'll experience God, a God of either yours or someone else's imagination. And you'll always live in fear. You'll either live in fear that you've never done enough to please God, or you'll live in fear because if your God is just there to serve you, in the moments where suffering comes, you'll be afraid because your God is too small to really make a difference in your life. At the very simplest, boiled down core of our faith is the reality that God is with us, that he came, that he lived among us, that he became like us, that he touched and embraced us, that he walked with us, spoke to us, ate with us, wept with us, and then died in our place and rose from the dead and now lives within us through his Holy Spirit. See, Christianity is not about living to appease God or about manipulating God. It's about life with God. And so I want us to look at our passage this morning, John chapter 5, and it's not a typical Christmas passage because Jesus is an adult at this point. But I think it helps us discover how to understand and how to live in the reality that God is Emmanuel, God with us. So read with me, or listen as I read the scriptures to you, John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, and it has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is this man who said this to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I too am working.'" And then it goes on to say, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's a lot to take in. First thing I want you to see is what life under God, or what life above God looks like, or God under us, seeking salvation through controlling God. See, I want you to consider the life of this paralytic. He viewed God as below him, and I'll explain to you what I mean in a moment. He's a paralytic, and Jesus encounters him at the pool. And the man had been sitting at this pool for nearly 38 years every day, convinced, and in old manuscripts, there was an extra verse that people don't believe was original to the scriptures, but says that he was convinced that angels would come down and stir the water, and if he could be the first person to jump in the water when this happens, he would be healed. But because he's paralyzed, he's afraid that other people might jump in front of him when this happens. So he's terrified that he might not be healed. And then Jesus approaches him and says, this is all Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man doesn't answer with a yes. He answers essentially by just telling Jesus what to do. God in the flesh is standing in front of this man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The answer to that question is yes. That's all you need to say. And the man doesn't say yes. He essentially just says, "Hey, yeah, dude, could you just pick me up and move me and drop me into the pool? Do you want to be healed? Hey, Jesus, could you just do what I really want you to do?" And here's what's so ironic about this. This is Jesus, the one who heals with a touch. He feeds thousands of hungry people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He calms storms with his words. He turns water into wine. And he's standing in the presence of this man, asking him if he wants to be healed. And the guy's like, "Hey, you think you could move me over there?" See, this guy is telling God, telling Jesus exactly what he needs to do to bless him. He's not submitting himself to God's will. He's not even allowing Jesus to really even speak before he starts telling Jesus what he needs to do. And we do this all the time, don't we? Our prayers, aren't they so shallow sometimes? We tell God what we need for happiness. "God, this is, if I could only have this," or, "God, why aren't you giving me this? Don't you know this would make me happy? You say you're the God of abundant life. Don't you know this would give me abundant life? God, give me all these things I want." Or we often think we know better about what we need than what God knows about what we need. And we often look at the commands of God that say to live a certain way, and we say, "Well, God, I don't want to do that because I don't really think that's the way to abundant life. God, I don't care what you say about purity in the scriptures, so I'm just going to choose to ignore these commands. I like the other ones, but I'm going to ignore these. God, I know your scriptures say I should forgive, but I don't understand, but God, you don't understand. If I forgive this person, they'll throw it in my face. Or God, I know you say I should be generous with my money, but God, you don't understand how much I need this money, so I'm not going to be generous. In fact, God, I'd like to take this time to ask you to speak into my boss and ask him to be generous so that I could get a raise, so that I could have more money to not give back to you, God." See, that's when we start telling God how God should be God. And we're choosing to see God as existing beneath us, believing that the way to happiness and the way to deal with our fear and the way to seek salvation is to control God and make him behave the way we want him to behave. But you have no idea just how good God is and what he wants to do in your life and how he wants to do it. And it's so shallow for us to tell God how he ought to be God in our lives. Listen, do you realize that if God answered every prayer you ever prayed, do you realize how shallow of a person you would be? If God answered every prayer you ever prayed, you would be the most shallow prayer. You'd be like Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka. Give me the golden goose. And if that was you, if you view God as somebody who just exists to give you what you want when you want it, you know what your God looks like? It looks like Veruca Salt's dad. You can't worship a guy like that. You can't worship someone who lives at your beck and call that you view as someone below you. You can only worship a sovereign, loving creator that knows what is best for you and at times will not give you what you ask for because he knows what's best for you. And at times will tell you to live out certain commands because he knows that that's what's best for you even when it doesn't feel that way. See, we want God to perform the way we want him to, but it doesn't work like that because God is too good. C.S. Lewis, always, every week, says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with things like drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." He says, "We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God below you, God under us, that is no God to worship at all. And Jesus refuses to do what this man asks him. Instead, he does something far more than this man could comprehend or imagine. See, Jesus doesn't need superstition or a magic pool. And he doesn't even need to pick the guy up and move him to the other side of the water. He just looks at the man simply and says, "Get up." And the guy's like, "All right." He stands up and he walks after 38 years of paralysis. And even more sad in this story is that right after this happens, the man doesn't even worship Jesus. We have no indication that he worships Jesus after this. He doesn't bow to Jesus, doesn't even ask for his name. It just says that Jesus kind of walks away. The man doesn't ask him to come back. This man got what he needed, and now that God's walking away, he's fine with it. He got what he needed, now he doesn't need God anymore. And sometimes that's the way we are. We think, we pray for something. "God, if only you could give me this." He gives it to us. "And if you do this, God, I will serve you forever." He gives you what you need, and then where do you go? You abandon him. But sometimes, even when we walk away from God, He loves us too much, and he chases us down. And that's what Jesus does with this man. He follows him, of all places, to the temple, where the religious leaders are asking around, going, "Hey, who's this guy that's healing on the Sabbath? We want to kill him." And the guy's like, "Oh yeah, the dude healed me, but I can't remember his name because I never even bothered to ask." And Jesus approaches the man and says, "Ah, it's you. See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, don't sin anymore. If you sin, I'll punish you even worse than what you had. You think paralysis was bad? Just wait." That's not what Jesus was doing. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying, "You walked away after I healed you. I wasn't finished. There's more I wanted to do. I healed you so that you could know me, so that you could follow me, so that you could have a relationship with me, so that I could give you abundant, eternal life. But all you really seem to want is the ability to walk and nothing more." And Jesus says, if you reject me, you realize you'll lose me. And that's way worse than being paralyzed, being separated from me. But that's what this man is choosing. He's choosing being able to walk. He's using the legs that God healed to walk away from Jesus. And think about how different this man's story is to the other people that Jesus healed. In Mark chapter 5 alone, Jesus heals a demoniac, a guy that was possessed by thousands of demons. And as soon as the demons leave the man's body, the guy is at Jesus' ankles begging him, "Can I go with you? Can I go with you, Jesus?" Later in Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a woman with a lifelong ailment, and she immediately falls to her knees and worships him. But this man says, "Thanks, God, got what I needed. Stop bothering me." And many of us want a Jesus that heals us when we're sick, blesses us when we're broke, and answers our prayers when we want him, when we want them, and how we want them, but we don't really want to know him. But Jesus doesn't want to be under you like a genie in a lamp. He wants to know you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be with you. And this man, in the end, because he viewed God as beneath him, Jesus as beneath him, he walked away from him and even turned Jesus in to the religious leaders who wanted to kill him. God under us. Another erroneous way to look at God is God over us, where we seek salvation by working and striving for God. That's the religious leaders. They approach God with a different way, and as a result, they missed him when he was standing right there with him. See, they understood their God to be a distant deity who was a little temperamental, kind of cranky, kind of curmudgeonly, could blow up at any moment. That's the God they worshiped. And so they lived in fear that they had to please him perfectly all the time. See, this is why they were so angry with Jesus. See, the law says that on the Sabbath day, you're supposed to rest. And Jesus, God forbid, healed somebody on a day of rest. And they said that that's considered breaking the law. That's considered wrong. He worked. I mean, healing, that's like working. That's hard work. He's working on the Sabbath. How dare this man work on the Sabbath? How dare he heal someone on the day of rest? What irony is that, you know? But they were convinced that if they said their prayers, rested on the Sabbath, tithed their money, read the scriptures, God would be pleased with them, and therefore he would consider them worthy of salvation. And they ended up becoming so wrapped up in doing the right things, looking a certain way, offering certain gifts, believing the right things, that they never actually experienced the joy of actually knowing God. Because to them, God wasn't a loving father. He was more like a Santa Claus making a list. You got to keep up so that in the end, you don't end up in the naughty column. And many of you have lived your spiritual lives like this, where you fluctuate between pride and despair because of it. When I was in seminary, which is where you train to be a pastor, where you learn theology and Greek and Hebrew and how to counsel people and all that sort of stuff. When I was in seminary, I was training to be a pastor. Rebecca and I had just gotten married, and she hadn't found a job yet. We were in a new city with no friends, and so we had no network. And I was working as a mailman for the seminary, making $100 a week. And I was a track coach, but I didn't get paid till the end of the season. So we're living off $100 a week. We were literally, I'm not joking you, we found out that Bed Bath & Beyond would take any gift and would give you cash back even if you didn't have a receipt. So we were literally returning our wedding gifts to pay for our groceries. That's how broke we were. And I remember one morning during my time of prayer, I was praying and I got so ticked off. Just angry at God. And I remember praying, God, I'm in seminary training to be a pastor. And I'm like, God, I had job offers out of college. I could be making money right now. But instead, I'm serving you in seminary. Look, I'm studying the Bible in seminary. God, you owe me. Why don't I have a job yet? Why doesn't Rebecca have a job? This is before Obamacare. We need insurance, God. See, I was looking at God like Santa Claus. I thought that all of those things should have been enough to make him happy and should have been enough for him. And because of that, he owed me and Rebecca jobs with good pay. And I was prideful because I thought that my actions, my life, and my commitment to the ministry made me a better, more deserving Christian than others. And I despaired because I thought, man, maybe God's just not noticing me. Maybe I'm not doing enough. And in the end, during that time, I didn't care anything about being with God or growing in grace. I just wanted him to give me what he owed me, what I felt like he owed me. In my mind, I was thinking, I put in my time, I want my paycheck, God. That's no way to experience the love and the beauty and the joy of God with us. See, I saw God as a deity off somewhere that owed me, that was above me. I was his subject. Doing what he wanted, but because I did what he wanted, he owed me a few blessings. Charles Spurgeon once told a parable. Hang with me on this. This is amazing. He says, once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in the land. And one day there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot, and he took it to the king and he said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. And the king was touched and discerned by the man's heart. So he turned to the man and the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land freely to you as a gift so that you can garden it all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a rich man in the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said, my, 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 if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better? And the next day, the nobleman came before the king and he was leading a handsome black stallion. And he bowed low and he said, my lord, I breed horses, and still this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you. And he took the horse and simply dismissed him. And the nobleman was perplexed. Wait a minute. The guy with the carrot got a plot of land. What do I get? And the king said, well, let me explain. You get nothing. Because the gardener was giving me the carrot. The gardener was giving me the gift of a carrot, but you were giving yourself the gift of a horse. You see, he was giving to the king as an act to receive from the king. That's no way to love the king. But the man who gave what he had was blessed by the king. And that parable helps us see, I hope, the beginning of what it means to experience God with us. God doesn't want our work and our striving just for the sake of his own appeasement. It's because he wants to know us and he wants us to worship him. See, the king, blessed the gardener because the gardener cared about the king, not the plot of land. And in the scripture, in this scripture passage, neither the paralytic nor the religious leaders actually wanted Jesus in this story. They just wanted Jesus' blessings. They wanted God's stuff. They wanted God to get out of their way. They wanted the gifts, but they didn't want the giver of the gifts. Last week, my parents, our Christmas gift was an unbelievable gift. My parents paid for Rebecca, me, and our kids, and all of my siblings, and my brother's fiance, and my sister and her husband, and all the kids, paid for all of us to go on a Disney cruise. I'm looking a little chubbier. The food did that. And it was awesome. Mickey Mouse was walking around. Doc McStuffins was walking around. I mean, my little girl got to hold Sophia's hand and walk through the boat. I mean, it was amazing. But you know what the best part about the cruise was? It wasn't the cruise. It wasn't the food. It wasn't the destination. It wasn't the water slide or even the entertainment or the characters. The best part of the cruise was the people I was with the cruise. I was on the cruise with. See, it was with my family. Can you imagine if after all the money that my parents, I don't even want to think about how much money that costs, but can you imagine after all the money that my parents spent on this vacation, I told them, hey guys, thanks for the cruise, but we're going to take off to ourselves while we're on the boat. Oh, and by the way, we got reservations at the restaurants on the boat. We're not going to be eating with you guys. We made other plans. Oh yeah, by the way, we got a room on a different deck so it's more private so that we don't have to hear you guys talking in the other room. So we're just going to be staying on our own. We may see you here and there, but you know what? Thanks for the cruise. This is awesome. Thank you so much, but we probably won't see you all week. You realize how much that would have crushed my parents? And you realize how much of the joy of the trip it would have taken out of my experience? Because the point of a family vacation isn't the vacation, is it? It's the family. And the point of Christianity is not that you get blessings. The point of Christianity is not that you get a better life or even forgiveness of sins or even heaven. The point of Christianity is not those things. The point of Christianity is that you get Christ. It's that you get Christ. The other things are the gifts of Jesus. But the giver of the gifts is what you really want. That's what Christianity is. You get God. John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers of all time, he was on his deathbed. And he was a man who experienced a lot of life. God blessed him in tremendous ways. And when he was about to die, all his friends and his colleagues were around his bed. And he was just talking about all the things that God had done in his life and all the things he had seen and witnessed and all the beautiful things he had been a part of and all the blessings God had shown him. And his final words to his friends that day, he said, you know what the best part of all of it is? God is with us. That's what he said right before he went to be in the presence of God. He said, the best part of all is that God's been with me the whole time. The prophet Isaiah says, it's quoted in Matthew 1:23, said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The name Emmanuel can literally be translated as the with us God. It's an adjective. The with us God. God is with us. He's not off distant. He's not below us, serving us in the ways we want him to serve. He is with us. He's with us and he's with you. Don't miss this. All throughout the Bible, God has shown himself to be a God that wants to be with his people. In the Old Testament, people of God wanted to be with God. And so what did he do? He dwelled in a tent among his people. Even King David was like, why is God dwelling in like a canvas, like ratted, tatted old tent? Why would God dwell in such a location? Because he wanted to be with his people. One of the things that's always fascinated me about the scriptures is when God introduces himself all throughout the Old Testament, he doesn't say, I am the almighty, powerful God. He introduces himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the way God introduces himself. He introduces himself as one that is bound to us, that is with us. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, God puts on flesh. He's not dwelling in a tent. He's not dwelling in a tabernacle. He puts on flesh and becomes a child so that he could grow up with us, so that he could walk with us, talk with us, eat with us, live with us, and die for us. And now the scriptures say he sent his spirit into us so that he can live with us, within all of us who call him Lord. See, that's what the gospel is. People often think the gospel is, what do I got to do to get to heaven? The gospel is what you've got to do to be saved. What I've got to do to get to heaven. But what is heaven? We often think of heaven as like some eternal vacation where we're just off relaxing on our own, like playing golf or whatever. Heaven's not a vacation. Heaven is a family gathering. And God is our Father. And he's at the center of it. He's the master of ceremonies. Heaven is where we are with God. So you think of heaven in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, it says that the new city of God is going to come down and God is going to be sitting on his throne and all of us are going to have our crowns and we're going to have all our accolades that we achieved in this life. And as soon as we see Jesus on his throne in the new heavens and new earth, we are going to take off our crowns. We're going to take off any trophy we've ever learned and we are going to chuck it to the feet of Jesus. And we're going to bow down so low that our faces can't touch the ground hard enough. And we're going to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. And if you're here going like, singing that song forever, that sounds so boring. You don't know how good God is. And it's going to be in every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. How amazing is that? That is what heaven is. It's the presence of God. And people often think that heaven is the place where good people go and hell is the place where the bad people go. But heaven, that's not what it is. Heaven is not for good people. Hell is not for bad people. Heaven is for those who ultimately want to be with God. And hell is for those who have decided ultimately that's not really what they want. And people often talk about hell like it's Dante's Inferno, like the worst part is that there's flames. The worst part about hell is that Jesus isn't there. And the most beautiful part about heaven is not the mansion or the streets of gold. The most beautiful part of heaven is that Jesus is there. And so the question is, what do you want? Do you want Jesus? Or do you just want his blessings? See, the gospel is that Jesus offers us a gift of salvation and that salvation is himself. It's the chance to be with him. And the results of that salvation are that we get eternal life, or that we get the blessings of knowing the Lord, that we get the peace that surpasses all understanding, that we get the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the gifts, but the real gift is the one who gives those gifts, and we get to be with him forever. Jesus told the religious leaders in this passage later on, he says, you refuse to come to me, and you're forfeiting life. If you would come to me, you would experience life, but you refused. But Jesus invites us. In Matthew 28, he says, or Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In John 6, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In John 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The story of Christmas is that Jesus came to us, and because of that, we can be with him. And that's why the Christmas story is so great. Let us pray. Great God of love and light, we thank you now for the light of that special star over 2,000 years ago that guided humble shepherds and learned wise men to the holy child. Lead us now by the light of your love so that we may also find new life in him. In celebration of the birthday of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray with all the saints of history. Amen. Amen.